Hi, this is Pastor Jim Capo of the Massapequa Church of God. Our desire is to glorify God by the bold teaching and proclamation of His Word. If you're blessed by this message, we'd love to hear from you. You can call us at 516-799-2421 or write to us at the Massapequa Church of God, 890 Hicksville Road, Massapequa, New York, 11758. Or you can email me at pastorcapo@optonline.net. May God richly bless you.
Let's turn to God's Word, John chapter 17. I don't believe I've spoken on this chapter before, and it was not because the chapter speaks of unity in Christ and thinking about, oh, isn't this neat? You have three congregations getting together and the unity that is displayed there and things like that. Honestly, I was just thinking much more along the lines of the foundation this text lays for even understanding what Christian unity is to be and what it's to be based on. But I'll admit, it is rather fitting, I think, to address this text within the context that we have here this evening in three different congregations coming together, bound together by our common faith in Jesus Christ. But let's face it. Each one of our congregations has doctrinal distinctives that the world around us is not only finding to be no longer an attractive thing. I mean, most people, quote-unquote, looking for a church today are looking for churches that are steeped in the postmodernism of our age and that are focused upon, quote-unquote, seekers and are focused upon making people who have yet to make peace with God through Christ feel comfortable in their midst. And the idea of doctrinal distinctives, the idea of saying this is truth and this unites us and this is what holds us together and this is what defines us, is no longer the benchmark. That was how Christians spoke. That was how Christians presented themselves to the world. But let's face it, we are now in the minority when it comes to evangelicals today. When we say to the world, here is truth, and this truth is true for all people at all times, and you need to respond to this truth, not by editing it, not by changing it, not by forming it to something that makes you comfortable. But in fact, this truth is the basis upon which you will be judged by God. It's not surprising that this has had such incredible impact upon the church. I remember an acquaintance of mine telling me that he was attending a seminary class. This is in a Southern Baptist seminary. And in the evangelism class, one of the things that was emphasized right at the beginning was a certain list of words that we should no longer use in our society. And those words included judge, sin, repentance, wrath. These are words that we are to, if we're going to use them, have to sort of hold them back to maybe the discipleship programs or the people who want to go deeper. They can't be things that are a part of our public proclamation, or we will be driving people away, as if those God-inspired words will not be used by the Holy Spirit of God to draw the people that God wishes to draw. But the fact is, the world's not only opposed to this, the world is now finding offensive those who would say that the only real grounds of Christian truth is to be found in the revealed Word of God. The very idea of believing there is such thing as the revealed Word of God is offensive to many. But the idea that unity involves our obedience to a revelation from God, there are many people who find that not only to be offensive, but there's a growing number of people that would actually identify such patterns of thought as not only dangerous, but are starting to use the terminology of hate speech for that kind of thinking. And so we need to have, I think, an answer to give to those who would look at us and they would say, you know, that church you go to, there are a lot of other churches in the area that are much bigger than it is. And there seems to be something about your church to where people have to have a certain level of commitment. And you seem to say to people that there are certain things you need to believe. Is that narrow-minded? Would Jesus have thought that way? Well, I'm not suggesting that we break out the "what would Jesus say" wristbands and start distributing them or something like that. But I do think that we need to think through for ourselves where we stand on what true Christian unity is all about. Last evening, we had presented to us the idea that not only does true Christian unity require submission to the Pope, but to save this nation, to save Western culture, we have to proclaim Christ as King and therefore accept the vicegerent that he has appointed, and that is the Bishop of Rome, the Pope. Is that where unity is found? Every little while you'll see some type of article. No one ever talks about people who leave Roman Catholicism and become something else, but when someone becomes Roman Catholic, you hear all about it. And just recently, a liberal Lutheran scholar, just a couple weeks ago, crossed the Tiber River and became a Roman Catholic. And you hear about that, it's promoted, and people go, see, there's someone who followed their conscience. Well, we have to have a guide for our conscience as to what Christian unity is. And I think Jesus gave us a really, really good insight into that in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but I'm going to read up to the point that will give us, I think, the essence, the first 21 verses of John chapter 17. I would love to be able to open up the entirety of the text, but time would not allow that, but I want to make some comments based upon the text. John chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, so the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." Now, you recognize surely that the last few sentences I read are the primary text that people turn to in talking about the nature of Christian unity and the necessity of Christian unity. That is, we are told, and the argument is specifically given to us, that you are hindering the world's coming to know who Jesus is by your dogmatism, by your dogmatic insistence upon certain beliefs and teachings. You are causing division in the body, and therefore are standing against Christ's purposes in the world. There are many people who believe that about us. There is a movement in our day, and if I ever take a break from debating long enough to write again, I'm actually planning on doing that next spring, Lord willing, if I can. I need to write on Islam, and I'm hoping to do that between March and June of next year, if I at all possibly can. But one of the books that I want to write, I have at least a subtitle. It doesn't really work as a title, but it would be No Gospel, No Christianity. Know the Gospel, No Christianity. Because there has arisen, fairly quietly, but arisen to a point of great prominence, a movement amongst what historically was called evangelicalism. And there are big names involved with this. It's not, there's no magazine promoting or anything. It's just a lot of people that have come to this conclusion. That I would call the Mere Christianity Movement. And these are people who, following C.S. Lewis's sort of definition of mere Christianity, have boiled it down to what they think is the minimal essence, which is a form of Trinitarianism, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and that's pretty much it. The one thing that is clearly missing, and this is seen in the ecumenical discussions, you see this very much with the people that Frank Beckwith is involved with in ecumenical discussions these days. The gospel is no longer considered by these men or women to be definitional of the Christian faith. Whether you have Rome's gospel, whether you have all sorts of variations of the gospel, it does not matter. That is no longer definitional of the Christian faith. And so this mere Christianity concept makes a minimal target for critics to shoot at. And it also allows for a big group to gather around and say, yeah, we believe that. Now, if you raise the question, what is the gospel, in the midst of that big group, you're going to find out that that unity is a mile wide and an inch deep. But you're specifically told not to raise those issues. And yet, before Jesus got to that section of his prayer, he said all sorts of things in prayer to the Father that seemingly, if we are trying to be honest with the text, would have to be extremely important. Jesus is about to be betrayed in the hands of sinful men. At the end of this chapter, Jesus says, let's go, and what happens? Here comes Judas. The betrayal takes place. In just a few verses, the soldiers are going to come. And Jesus is going to say, who are you seeking? And they're going to say, Jesus of Nazareth. And when Jesus says, ego eimi, I am, the soldiers are going to fall back upon the ground. But then they're going to get themselves back up, and they're going to take him, and they're going to arrest him, and we know the rest of that story. And so Jesus knows this is about to happen, and from my perspective, when you know that your departure is at hand, the things that you say are the most important things on your mind and your heart. When someone is facing an imminent death, the things that they write and say will represent what is most important to them, will they not? And so, as Jesus utters this high priestly prayer, he says all sorts of things before he gets to the unity verses that, as far as I can tell, reveal to us what we as believers must insist upon as the foundation of our unity. If we are willing to compromise on the things that Jesus says here, why are we so concerned about what he says about unity? And so, as we look at these verses, think with me for just a few minutes this evening. Was Jesus insisting upon a certain dogmatic framework that would provide us with a real unity? Because let's face it, the ecumenical unity of our world today, the fluffy evangelical unity that we see that exists amongst people who actually believe very different things, is it really unity? For a long time, we called me the, at the Phoenix Forum Baptist Church, we called me the traveling elder. Because I do a lot of traveling. Now, there is no official position like that. Nobody needs to be looking up the 1689 right now. I don't remember that part, but it's not there. But yeah, I do a lot of traveling. And I'm very thankful that the church allows me to do that. There aren't a lot of churches that would have elders that travel as much as I do. But most of the time, I'm not traveling just to have fun someplace. I'm working. I'm ministering the Word of God someplace. And but one of the things that has provided to me is I've had the opportunity of going over the United Kingdom, ministering in Reformed Baptist churches in Scotland and in London, going over to Italy a few years ago, meeting with folks there. Down in Sao Paulo, I'll be heading down to Lima, Peru in a few weeks at the beginning of November to train pastors down there. Looks like next summer I'm going to be doing the Pacific Rim Tour, Sydney and Singapore in one trip. Talk about racking up the freaking flyer miles. And in doing all of that, I get an opportunity that a lot of people don't have. There is a unity that exists between myself and these congregations that is absolutely supernatural. You know, we talk about seeing miracles and things like that. But from my perspective, when I can walk into congregations, even where there has to be translation done, and I almost needed that in Scotland, but I speak very good Scottish, as most of you know. When I can walk into congregations and open the Word of God, and the people there resonate with what the Word of God says. And in many instances, I hear, well, you know, only a few months ago, or only a few weeks ago, the pastor opened up this section, and he said exactly what you said here. Or in talking with the elders, often they will say, you know, it really helps to have a voice come in from outside saying the same things. There is a unity that comes from a commitment to the Word of God that, as I see it, absolutely transcends any kind of surface unity that is created by some kind of ecumenical compromise. It goes much deeper, but is actually much broader in its scope. And so look at the things that Jesus raises first and foremost. What are the things that he wants his disciples to hear and to know in this text that lay the foundation? First and foremost, we have who Jesus is. These tremendous words. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh and to all whom you have given him. Think about what is said there. These are not words of some mere prophet. These are not words of modern liberal Christianity. Modern liberal Christianity, if we can even put those two words together and make a meaningful descriptive phrase, is embarrassed by these words. Why? You gave him authority over all flesh. The Jesus that gives us unity is the Jesus who is indeed King of all flesh. And that means that his rights and his prerogatives are to be proclaimed by his people. How can we, if we are his subjects and he is our king, if we recognize that he has authority over all flesh, how can we ever be embarrassed to stand and be identified as His servants? How can we ever be embarrassed in the proclamation of His law and His will? We live in a day where there are many people who call themselves Christians that are ashamed that God's Word tells us what is right and what is wrong in human behavior. Well, we don't want to offend anybody. We that may have been good at one time, but you know, we got to look around. We've got to see what's going on. Yeah, I look around and see a society without guidance. I see a society where every man does what's right in his own eyes. And that's always what took place when there was no kingly authority. When society was breaking down, when law was not known. Jesus said He came that we might have life. And when we follow His word, He is the life giver. We have life in Him. That's not just spiritual life, that truly is reality. But when we refuse to live in light of what God's law says about what is right and wrong for us, we destroy our own lives. Remember the statistics I've shared with you before that no one can talk about today. The statistics that you're not even supposed to gather. But a number of years ago, someone did a study where they looked at the lifespan, the average lifespan of a heterosexual married man. And as you know, right now, that's at about 74 years of age. Ladies, you outlive us by about 4 years, you get 78 or so. The lifespan of the average practicing male homosexual is 53 years. 53 years. Now do the math. That's a 21-year decrease. Smoking is supposed to take away 3 or 4 years, depending on how much you do it. And how many billions of dollars do we spend on anti-smoking campaigns? Now believe me, I almost went down and strangled a smoker at the hotel night before last. Chain smoking till 4 a.m. It was coming right up through the bathroom vending system into my room. It's great. So I detest that. But 3 or 4 years, and yet homosexuality decreases one's life expectancy by 21 years? But you see, you're not even allowed to talk about that. You see, God knows how He made us. And when we go against His truth, we deprive ourselves of life. Jesus Christ has been given authority over all flesh. And we should never be embarrassed about proclaiming His truth, since He has been given all authority. And why has He been given all authority? Well, who is He? Listen to His words. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. No, people love to see Jesus denied His own deity. No, Jesus didn't deny His own deity as the incarnate person. He wasn't an atheist. He was a monotheist. He recognizes that there is only one true God. But notice, to have eternal life is to know two persons, not just one. Two persons. You cannot leave that second person off and have eternal life. Jesus says, I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do. Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before the world was. What mere prophet, what just great teacher would ever say these words? Jesus is talking about a recognition on His own part that He had experienced the very divine glory, the Shekinah glory of God, in the presence of the Father before creation. Once again, many people are embarrassed. Because let's face it, folks, that's a very radical claim. It's a very radical claim that our young people go into the community colleges and universities believing. And they immediately become the targets of so many who want to destroy their faith. But it's a radical claim they're making. That the man we call Jesus of Nazareth, that we confess for the first 3 decades of his life, worked as a carpenter, which was not, by the way, a peasant's activity. Nazareth was not very far away from a burgeoning Roman city. It was being built at that time, and so a carpenter could make a good living in that day. But we actually believe that a man born in that part of the world, which was not the cultural center of the world of that day, he wasn't born in Athens, he wasn't born in Rome, he wasn't born in Alexandria, Egypt. We actually believe that that man had existed eternally as God, our Creator. That's an amazing claim. And sometimes we get embarrassed to make it. If we really believe it, it should be our joy to proclaim it. But notice what we have here. I cannot have unity with a person who calls himself a Christian but does not believe that Jesus has eternally existed as a divine person. I can't. How can I have unity when Jesus' own high priestly prayer begins with these very words? And yet I have debated many a man. I think of one man. I was watching a video of his just this week. One of the most distasteful debates I've ever done, to be honest with you. But a man by the name of Bishop John Shelby Spong. Some of you have heard that name, former Bishop of Newark. Anglican, though I have many good believing conservative Anglican friends that shudder when you call him that. He's not an Anglican. He's an Episcopalian, for crying out loud. The American version. But I have no unity with that man because he doesn't believe any of this. He doesn't believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He doesn't believe that he was God incarnate. He doesn't believe any of this stuff. I have no unity with him. I can't. And to seek that unity, I have to ask the question, why? Who do I want to glorify? Who's most important? What John Shelby Spong thinks of me? And I can guarantee you he doesn't think much. Or what Jesus thinks of me? He says he has manifested the name to men that God had given to him. And he recognizes this unity that he has with the Father. God has given these people to him. Remember the Good Shepherd passage in John chapter 10. No one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father, we are one, the salvation of God's people. Again, words that no mere human could ever say. And Jesus says that he has fulfilled the purpose that God had for him. He has completed the work. He has delivered the word that he was to deliver. And as a result, these men have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. The words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they have received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believe that you sent me. I came forth from you. That's not just some angelic being that was standing in the presence of God that got sent on a mission. There is something much deeper when Jesus says, I came forth from you. We're touching here upon the very inter-Trinitarian relationships of Father and Son. They've come to understand that. And as a result, Jesus asks, and doesn't this sound strange for the Jesus of much of evangelicalism today? I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. You caught that before? Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, acts like the high priest. Because the high priest, on the day of atonements, it's literally plural, atonements. On the day of atonements, the high priest represented only the people who had gathered to worship. He didn't represent the unfaithful in Israel. He did not represent the Babylonians, or the Egyptians, or the Assyrians. He represented those who had drawn near to worship when he brought the sacrifice into the holy place. And so Jesus, as our high priest and our mediator, he asks on their behalf. Now, the first fulfillment of this were the disciples themselves. Later, he's going to pray on behalf of those who will believe because of their word. But notice, Jesus' intercession is specifically about those who have true knowledge of who he is. That came first. It's paganism to worship a God you don't know. That's what the pagans do. Remember the altar to the unknown God that Paul proclaimed in Acts chapter 17? You all are so religious. You got so many idols that you even got one to the one you missed. What a name for a God, to the one we miss. And he proclaims the true God in light of this pagan recognition that we must have missed somebody, because deep down in your heart, you know, God isn't Zeus, God isn't Hermes, God isn't Apollo, etc., etc. It's paganism to worship a God you don't know. And so there has been a revelation of who the Father is through the Son, and these men have come to understand that, and they're the ones that Jesus asked on their behalf. Not on behalf of the world. Now, world, in John's writings alone, scholars have identified as many as 14 different uses of the word world, just in John. But whatever world means, in this context, it is the differentiation between the mass of humanity and those that God in his electing grace give unto the Son. That's Jesus' own words. I do not ask in behalf of the world, but of those you have given me, for they are yours. Here you have the sovereignty of God, and you have the fact that God has the right to extend his grace and mercy as he sees fit. And even in the midst of saying that, then notice Jesus' words, all things that are mine are yours and yours are mine. What language, once again? I think sometimes we get so used to hearing these things that we don't realize that as we enter into texts like this, we are walking on holy ground. If we lived in another culture, I would suggest that we take our shoes off. Because we are walking on holy ground. We are listening to one of the divine, eternal persons of the Trinity speaking to another. Speaking of their relationship. Have you ever thought about how privileged we are to have this kind of revelation? It really strikes me that when people are looking for new revelations from God all the time, they must be people that have never really seen the depth and beauty of the revelations we already possess. All things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I have been glorified in them. You see, it's easy for us to see this because we know who Jesus is. But I keep emphasizing these things because, well, just last week, I spent Tuesday through Friday doing live television programs on the Aramaic Broadcasting Network. Now, some of you have never heard of the Aramaic Broadcasting Network. I want to introduce you to it because I'm going to be doing a lot of more work for them in the future. Great people, abnsat.com, you can watch online. On the 24th, I'll be doing a live debate via Skype on ABN with a Muslim imam. You can watch online. If you've got satellite, you can watch that way too. But I was doing live call-in programs. And this is broadcast all over the earth, including in Islamic countries. And so we take phone calls. And we're presenting who Jesus is to the Muslim people. And so I have that thought in the back of my mind all the time. And so when I see verses like this, I am struck once again by the fact that we as believers become so accustomed to seeing the glory of the person of Christ in the Scriptures that our minds just
pass over evidence after evidence after evidence of who Jesus really is. And so I emphasize them to you, and I apologize if you go, yeah, well, you know, I just don't expect very many Muslims. Well, you might. And this is especially important for Chris Arrington, because Chris goes everywhere in caps. So he has a real opportunity to maybe have the opportunity of doing some witnessing there. Unless you actually want to get where you're going, then you might want to, you know, hold back on that. But it's just so glorious. How can any creature use this kind of language? How can a creature say, glorify me in prayer to God? Glorify me. I have been glorified in everything the Father possesses. All things are mine, are yours, and yours are mine. I have been glorified in them. It's probably in the disciples specifically, but there's a broader application. These are not the words of a mere creature. He can even say, I am no longer in the world. Well, he was, but the certainty of his departure allows him to say, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. Now there's the first emphasis upon unity. And what's it to be found in? The name. The name. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. Now people want to know, well, I want to know that name. Is that Yahweh? Is that the Tetragrammaton, the Yod-Heh-Wow-Heh of the Old Testament, the personal name of God in the Old Testament? Is it the name of Jesus? Is it the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? Or is there something more than just simply a specific name that is in view here? Holy Father, keep them in your name. Well, obviously names in the ancient world had a much greater significance than we have. I mean, my name is James, and, you know, at some point or another, someone gave me one of those plaques they bought in a gift shop someplace. We all have one, don't we? Where do you have yours hanging, brother, since you're laughing so loud? Mm-hmm. Basement, yeah, that's where probably mine went to. And it has sometimes an accurate, most of the time not even an accurate, you know, etymological examination of where your name came from. You know, James comes from Jacob, and Jacob the supplanter. So you're a liar. Well, they normally don't put that on the gift certificate thing. So, you know, but we all know exactly what I'm talking about. And some of you are looking at me, and you're not very happy because I like giving those plaques to people. You're mocking me. What, Chris? Did you give me one? I'm trying to remember. I'm a little worried. Good. Okay. All right. Well, I'm not going to be giving you one anytime soon either, so don't worry about it. But names, let's face it, my parents did not name me by going, well, let's look at what names mean, and this guy looks dishonest, so we'll call him James. That's not it at all. When my wife and I came up with our kids' names, I got first shot, and I wanted biblical names, so my son's Joshua Daniel. You know, nice, good Old Testament biblical names. And then Summer, we didn't know whether it was going to be a boy or a girl. And so Kelly said, all right, this time I get to name the kid if it's a girl. And she took my mom's maiden name, Summers, and her mom's middle name, Marie. So she's Summer Marie. I hate to tell you what Summer would have been had she been a guy. Because let's just say it was a more reformational name on my part at that point, but I will not embarrass her or myself by telling you what it would have been. But again, it was how it sounded, not what it meant. And so when Jesus says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name represented the very essence of the person. That's what it was meant to represent. And we are baptized in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, our Oneness Pentecostal brethren says, that's the name of Jesus. You just baptize in the name of Jesus, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But we are baptized into that name. We are marked by that. It is a brand. And Jesus' prayer is that just as the Father is holy, we too would be marked with that name that would mark us as holy, as sanctified. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so the scripture would be fulfilled. Jesus recognizes the role that he has had in the keeping of the disciples. And that's why John 14 and 16 before this had talked about the coming of the Spirit that would provide that same kind of keeping that Jesus himself had been doing while he was with them. I just mentioned in passing, some people just seem to miss Jesus' rather plain point here. He guarded them and not one of them was lost. But the son of perdition, so the scripture would be fulfilled. It wasn't like, but I tried to keep him, but I couldn't do it. That's not what he's saying. The scripture had to be fulfilled. Judas had a role. It had been prophesied long before that this would take place. And so it wasn't that, well, I tried to keep him, but I couldn't. No. I guarded them. Not one of them perished. He kept them. But the one who does perish is the son of perdition. Why does he perish? The scripture would be fulfilled. But my time is passing by. I should at least get to the end of the verses that I've read. That always is a good thing to do. When you stop before then, that's not a good thing. Notice what Jesus says. But now I come to you, these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Folks, Jesus' prayer was intimate between he and the Father, but he intentionally wanted us to eavesdrop. To listen in. We are supposed to be made full of joy as we listen to our Savior's words. The response that we have to this incredible text of Scripture is absolutely natural because the Spirit of God causes us to hear these words and to recognize, if my Savior was praying for me as he faced that tremendous trial, which was not the beating, which was not the pain, which was not the death. I have to explain this, and let me explain it to you, because you might get to explain it to somebody I'll never get to talk to. But I emphasized this really strongly last week in Detroit. I looked right into that camera and I tried as best I could to share with the audience my heart and to explain to them, you need to understand. There are Muslims who actually feel that Jesus was a bit cowardly when he said, Father, let this cup pass from me. There have been many people who've died very brave deaths. There have been many people who've stared death in the face. But you see, the Muslim who does not understand that Jesus was truly the Messiah in the sense of the sin bearer, the one who gave his life, they understand what it was that would cause Jesus to pray so earnestly in the garden. It was not the beating. It was not the pain. It was not the crucifixion. It was not the nails. It was the great exchange. He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That was what Jesus was talking about. He who had eternally been the object of the worship of creation itself, he who was described in Isaiah 6 as holy, 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 was going to take on the sins of God's people and experience the wrath that was due to them. That's what's going on in the garden. And in the midst of that recognition that this is what is coming. He has bowed his head. He has, as Philippians 2 said, he has become obedient to the point of death on the cross. Even in the midst of that, the amazing thing is, brothers and sisters, that in facing that, he was still thinking of us. You know the song that talks about my name was upon his lips, my name was written upon his hand. One of the glories of a thoroughly biblical understanding of the atonement is that when you recognize that Christ gives his life for his sheep, for his people, you have a personal atonement rather than an impersonal atonement. When Jesus gives his life, the identities of every person for whom he is giving his life are known to him. Even those who had not yet come into existence. Have you ever thought about that? You see, the way that many people present it is that, you know, Christ's death is this impersonal thing that creates this nameless, faceless group. And then you've got to sort of get yourself into that group. No. Here at the very point of his self-giving, he can even say, I'm no longer in the world. It is so certain that this is happening. He's thinking about us. He's thinking about what is going to result from his sacrificial death. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, believe me, that's a text you could camp on for a long time. And I know the clock's moving. But do you notice? Jesus knows that we are going to experience the hatred of the world. But only insofar as we mirror him. The irony of the modern ecumenical liberal movement is that they want to shave off the very things about Jesus that are most offensive to the world. They don't want to experience the hatred of the world the way that Jesus experienced it. But you see, the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So why is it that so many people who call themselves Christians want to be so much like the world? The more we're like the world, the less we're like Jesus. Now, we could camp on that for a long time. I think the Spirit of God works with all of us on a regular basis. But we need to be convicted by how often we want to look like, act like, and speak like the world. We should not be looking for the world's approbation and approval. The only approval that we should be concerned about is Christ's. At the end of the day, your question should be, have I been a servant of Christ today? Not what does the world think about me, what I look like, what clothes I wear, what car I drive, what house I live in. Those are the things that the Gentiles worry about, as Jesus said. We're not to be like that. But the other extreme is addressed in verse 15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. There have always been Christians who've decided, well, you know what? The world's going to hate me. I'm out of here. I'm going to go build myself a monastery. I'm going to go. Have you ever heard of the Pillar Saints? How many of you have heard of the Pillar Saints? You can put your hand up, brother. Put it up high. I've heard of the Pillar Saints. All right. Got one person that's heard of the Pillar Saints. Two people have heard of the Pillar Saints. Did you know there are people in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries that would either climb up on natural rock formations that formed a pillar or build one themselves? One of them was at least 40 feet tall. And that's where they lived. Never coming down. They would gather. It would help if you first gathered some disciples, because if you go up there alone, you'd sort of like starve to death. But you'd make yourself a reputation for being a godly person, a good preacher or something. And then you go up there, and then your disciples would either climb up to you and bring you food and water, or they would use like a pulley type thing to send you up your lunch and stuff. But they would live up there. And I don't mean they'd go up there for a few hours. They would live up there. Summer, winter, springtime, and harvest. It's great. My humor isn't good, but when you got Chris there, you always get a laugh. So it's good. That's where they'd live. And you see, it was seen as a sign of spirituality, to be separated from the world. Well, Jesus wasn't asking the Father to take us out of the world. And he wasn't telling us to get out of the world. His prayer was that God would keep us even as we are in the world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And so there's two excesses, the monastic impulse and then the worldly impulse. I don't think there's a lot of us that fall this direction these days. I think there's a lot of us that fall this direction. But very quickly, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The word he has delivered, the word he has faithfully given, sanctify them, set them apart, make them holy. Yes, sanctification and experience of holiness, but set them apart from the world so that the world can see that they're different, that I'm building my church. The way we show the world that Christ is alive is by living in such a way that reflects his activity in our lives. And the only way that we know to do that is through belief in his word. That sanctification has to happen in truth. And that word is the truth. That message that has been faithfully delivered by Christ to us is the truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. It's wonderful to know when we go to do what God has called us to do, we go with the authority, the same authority that brought about the very incarnation of the Son of God. Ever thought about that? You sent me, I send them. I like what Pastor Jim said. I'm not here to share, I'm here to proclaim. And I fall into that terminology. It's so rampant. But see, that's the other thing. We don't proclaim. Authoritarianism isn't big anymore. If you want your church to be big, you can't be authoritarian. Well, you know what? This Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and earth. And if we're ashamed of that, then we're not his proclaimers. We are not his representatives. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. I set myself apart for their sakes. I think that's the same concept that we have in Hebrews 10:29, where Jesus is the one who sanctified there. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I am going to the cross so that they might live their lives in the truth. We could never have lived in the truth were it not for the atonement. We could not love the truth were it not for God's work in Christ that removes the impediment and allows him to justly make us new creatures. Jesus does this so that we might be sanctified in truth. We are not showing him any respect when we do not have the highest view of his truth. He had the highest view of truth. To be speaking like this. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, his disciples, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Jesus knew what he was going to do. He knew what church he was going to build. He knew how he was going to build it. He knew how he was going to gather his people to himself. And he knew that we would come to believe in him through their word, a word hated by the world. a word which for 260 years was illegal in the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire tried to destroy that word and failed to do so. It should amaze us that we sit on the other side of the world, speaking a language that had not developed at this time, living in a way that the disciples themselves could never have imagined. And yet here we are, different races, different backgrounds, different cultures gathered in one place, bound together by what? Bound together by the very truth, the very word that Jesus said he had delivered. You want miracles, folks? There's a miracle for you. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. How does the world believe that Jesus was sent by the Father? It's not by a surface level unity where we hold hands and sing Kumbaya. I think about the man that I was supposed to be debating tomorrow evening. A man who hates Jesus Christ, hates him. It's one of the ironies of the new atheists. As Doug Wilson has rightly said, there's two absolute affirmations of the new atheists. God does not exist, and I hate him. Think about that for just a moment. And he's right. That's exactly it. God does not exist, and I hate him. That's the new atheist. That's Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and Daniel Dennett and all the new atheists. But Christopher Hitchens was being interviewed by a very liberal, quote-unquote, Christian. And the person asked, what do you think about those of us who don't really believe in things like the deity of Christ or the resurrection? And Hitchens' response to this woman was, well, actually, if a person doesn't believe in the deity of Christ and the Bible's word of God and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I can't see a meaningful way in which you would call them a Christian to begin with. Well, amen. The world recognizes that that kind of fluffy, ooey-gooey Christianity is not Christianity. That's why they can get along with it so well. When they see people trying to act like the world, they know these people are not serious about their faith. They're not Christians. They know that. That's why they don't hate them. The unity that we are to have has to be based upon everything that's come before this. It has to be based upon the truth of God, made alive in our hearts by the Spirit of God, so that the unity that we have is the unity of heart, mind, and proclamation. And when you have a unified, harmonious church, that is a blessing upon a land, which may explain why we see what we see in our land these days. How are we one? Scripturally, there is a spiritual unity that is ours. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit of God is the arabone, the down payment. God saying, I am going to finish the work I began in this person. And every one of us partakes of that Spirit. So we have a spiritual unity in Christ Jesus by the Spirit of God. But what does the Spirit of God bring about from our hearts, from our tongues? What is it that you can only say truthfully by the Holy Spirit? Jesus Kurios, Jesus is Lord. And all that that means, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Well, the fellow that I debate tomorrow night could say the words, but he could not express the meaning. He could not live in light of the confession, outside of the work of the Spirit of God, changing that heart of stone into a heart of flesh. That's the unity that we have. And it's a unity that the world can never take from us, because it's a unity that we never created in and of ourselves. It's supernatural. As most of you know, I've mentioned it before, I wear on my lapel the crown of thorns as a reminder of the persecuted church with whom we have unity, with whom we are to remind ourselves in Hebrews 13:3 that we are bound together with them, sum dedimenoi, bound together, chained together with them. If we have brothers and sisters who are in prison, then we should recognize that in a sense we are as well. And we are to pray for them and use our freedom to seek to gain theirs, or at least to seek God's mercy upon them in their imprisonment. But when persecution comes to a church, not only do you find out who the true believers are pretty quickly, but the unity between the believers that is forged in the fires of tribulation and persecution is one of the greatest possessions that they have. There are many people today who have given up everything for their confession of faith in Christ. All of their earthly possessions. They have nothing. But that's not what they miss. What they miss is the opportunity of fellowship with their fellow believers. That's the greatest suffering that they bear, is their loneliness. And that's why we pray that by the Spirit of God, He would draw near to them and fellowship with them, just as we would desire that God would draw near to us were we in that same situation. But we have unity with them. We have unity with them in that they know they could open the prison cell with one word to deny their Lord, and they will not do so. Their confession that Jesus is Lord, our confession that Jesus is Lord, is the foundation, the essence, born by the Spirit of God, of our unity with one another. Let's pray together. Our great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have, in a very halting way, sought to just touch upon the great truths contained in your word and the great prayer of our Lord and our Savior. And though we have only in a surface level way touched upon these truths, we would ask that you would help us to rejoice that indeed Jesus' prayer would be fulfilled in us, that our joy would be made full as we recognize that our Savior has returned to the presence of the Father, that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that has united us together is one of the signs that He has indeed returned into the presence of the Father. The Father and the Son have sent the Spirit, and that we are not orphans, that the Spirit's presence with us is a sign of your favor, your love, your promises in our lives. And we do ask that you would help us to cultivate a true biblical unity, a unity that is focused upon your truth. May you protect us from unnecessary division. May you cause us to love your truth so that we can be united in its proclamation. And may we live lives that show that we do not love the world nor the things of the world, but that we seek to show our love only for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. May we not forget. May we not lose the things we thought of this evening. May we ponder them. And may they make us ever better servants of yours, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.